Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you can be here so that we can worship together. In the midst of a crazy week, we have lots of thoughts going through our head and lots of uncertainty in the world all around us. It is such a blessing to meet together, not just because we are able to gather together in comfort and relative safety, but because we get to be together and we get to be the body of Christ and we get to worship our Savior together, which is a chore for many people in the world, as we were reminded this week about. So we want to celebrate that today and celebrate the fact that we can hear from God's word, sing praises to his name, and gather together in homes later in community groups and be able to continue to lift up our brothers and sisters around the world struggling as they try to do the same. We'll hear more about the Ukraine situation and our brothers and sisters over there here in just a few moments. I want to continue to pray for our teens. They are out at camp this weekend enjoying a retreat. They'll be back probably by the end of the service. They're wrapping up that retreat. Heard good reports as I've talked with Austin a couple of times through text message this weekend, and we look forward to hearing how the Lord used that weekend in their lives. As I mentioned, we have community groups later on today. We're looking forward to those, and time to gather together, discuss the morning message, and then do community with one another. And it's a great time to share what's happening in life and to allow others to sharpen each other and spend time praying with one another during that. If you're not a part of a community group, we strongly encourage you to do so. Come see me after the service and I'll direct you to those groups, and you can pick which one to go to from there. Also today we have the new members class at 4 o'clock. This will be the last one, and we're looking forward to adding new people to our membership and new people and seeing how the Lord is going to use them, their gifts and their abilities to add to our mission of making disciples locally and worldwide. Encourage you to come out on Wednesday evenings. A lot of great things happening. Kids ministry through Kids Club is continuing to happen. And then our prayer meeting in here as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. And then also spend some time laboring in prayer over many things that are happening in the life of the church. The list is long of struggles and health struggles and spiritual struggles and situations and the family members of our church. And we want to continue to lift them up in prayer. And what a great time of ministry that we can have on Wednesday nights to do that. Make sure you check the announcement sheet on the foyer table or through your email, and stay connected with what's happening in the life of the church. Many things are happening and great ways to be able to get involved. We'll turn it over to Pastor. He's going to share a few things on the situation in Ukraine.
The world is thinking about Ukraine, and rightly so. We want to spend some time praying this morning. It's not a far-off place to me. In 2003, you sent me as the first of 5 years to go there and teach those brothers there, and I see their picture here that I was thinking about this morning with Mihai and Sergei and Petru and a whole lot of other brothers that are they and their families facing some really challenging times right now. And in that window of opportunity, we had the privilege to give them God's word, and they're now on the front lines of representing our Savior, and we get the privilege to hold them up here. I thought it'd be helpful for you just to go ahead and play this little clip. It's a very rough video that I took back in 2004, and just give you a sense of what was happening there as we were teaching this little one-minute clip.
Because I love you, and the way it is, and I care for you. And I want you to keep growing in Christ. The reason you bring me great joy, is because you take the word of God in your heart. And it's just not an academic lesson to you. So thank you very much.
it's not just a place on a map. These are real people, and we have the privilege to pray for them. Kevin's going to come now as we prepare to worship through our singing. We want to begin with a special time of prayer. So Dave's coming first. We have a different ones praying now for Ukraine. So.
Let's bow our heads. Father, as we sit here in the peace and quiet of this sanctuary, this place that we gather on the Lord's Day and at other times to praise and worship you, we come with a heart of gratitude and thanks for the peace and the context that you've given us to worship. And Lord, we sit here in relatively comfortable situation and recognize that you are in charge, that you are not shaken, you are sovereign, you are in control. And we thank you that we, even in the storms of our life, have a peace in our heart and in our minds. And then, Lord, we see what's going on in the world with our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and even around the world, things that happen every day, but this is just so visible in front of us. And at times our hearts are shaken and our questions come. And we go back to the promises of your word and we go back to your character and we go back to who you are. And we realize that history is headed somewhere. That your son will soon return as the sovereign king of the universe that he created and set things aright in righteousness and in holiness. And we look forward to that day. And Lord, we know that you are orchestrating every step and every minute piece of things that are going on today. We know that through faith. It's not something we see, but it's something you put within our hearts and our new birth to trust and believe you. So we proclaim and thank you, Lord, and recognize your sovereignty today, even in this difficult time for our brothers and sisters. And we continue to pray as you command us for their care and for your kindness and your mercy and grace in their lives, even as you are doing those things for us as well. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's pray for the pastors and our brothers and sisters in Christ that are leaders in the church in Ukraine. Father, we come into your presence acknowledging you are our God. You are in control of all that happens in the world. You are all powerful, always present, all knowing. You never change. You're the way, the truth, and the life. We come to you with heavy hearts for our brothers and sisters being attacked by Russia. We pray for our pastors and leaders of our churches in Ukraine. Men that was persecuted in the past and how they stood strong for the gospel. We pray for the young pastors that will have to stand under what may come next. We pray for your will to be done. Grant them wisdom, steadfastness, and courage as they lead the people on. We pray that you will bring peace to Ukraine. We pray that you will show us what we can do to help our brothers and sisters. May we never forget to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world for believing in Jesus Christ. We pray that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. We pray for President Putin that you will change his heart, and for President Biden and the rest of the rulers in the world. We thank you, our Father, for your love and sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, so we can have eternal life. We pray for Dima, Rodica, Paul, Yana, Vasi, Natasha, Alina,
Roma, Ina, and the list goes on of all the people that we know and that we've worked with and now are the leaders of the Ukrainian church. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that you will send forth laborers into your harvest field. We pray that all men might be saved. We pray that you praise you for being our God, our King, and our salvation. Amen.
Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, we just continue to thank you, Lord, for this time to be here, this time to bow our heads in peace and comfort as Dave prayed about. We thank you for the blessings you give to each and us every day. But right now, Lord, our hearts are heavy from our Sunday school class we had this morning, just so many prayer requests that we spent our time praying and focusing on the needs of others. And no other greater need we have right now is the folks in Ukraine and the situation there. And for so many years, we've had peace in that area and the freedom to do and economy to grow and people to go and do as they please. And now this being all jeopardized by the situation that's facing them right now, and those are fighting for their freedom, fighting for their lives, and just fighting for what they fought for several years ago to be where they were. And we just thank you for Gary and Nancy and the different people of Pastor who's gone there and helped those people. And we pray you just give them the strength and the courage to fight the fight right now. As you know, we fight our fights each and every day here spiritually and stuff, but they're right now fighting for their lives and fighting the freedom of their country to do and worship as they would like to. Right now, Lord, we'd like to just be with the world leaders that have taken on this task in their countries to lead their countries, but now they're leading history right now in the decisions they make. And we pray, Lord, that you give them guidance and wisdom as to how they need to proceed with this individual who's brought upon so much death and destruction thus far in just a few short days, that and long short days to us, but long days, I'm sure, to the people of Ukraine. But we pray you just give them wisdom and knowledge how they go about and try to hamper the efforts of the Russian army, the Russian country. And I pray that you just help the decisions our world leaders are making that will cause a sympathy in the country of Russia and the Russian people to turn on their leadership, Lord, because they have young men dying, too, coming back in body bags to Russia, and that'll make an impact on their country, too. So just as Gary prayed, pray for peace in that region again and pray it comes soon. And pray you just continue to watch over the whole situation. And can you give us the will to lift you up each and every day for a number of concerns that we have in our lives, the lives of our friends and our families, but also in the freedom to worship freely there in Ukraine and rid themselves of this dire situation. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.
Let's stand together and join singing.
Good morning. I'm really excited once again to have had the freedom to gather with you today to worship. So thankful for the prayers that we've already heard, and we know there's a lot going on in our world. Much of what seems a little more serious as of late. You know, we enjoyed, over these last couple years that have seemed so odd, we've enjoyed the privilege of having contact with our missionaries regularly, and we think of those in Ukraine, and we think of all the others, and I'll be offering a special prayer today in case you didn't know. Nahum and Aaron O'Brien are back here from Norway after Nahum's cancer diagnosis. Correct me if I'm wrong, they're here in Columbus. Further testing and procedures to happen. So I remember that day of our contact with them when they spoke and how exciting it was to hear us. So today, as we've gathered together to worship, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, hopefully we never take for granted the freedom that we have had this morning to gather here just because we wanted to. And do we realize there are places just that it's not possible to do that, and people could be in literal danger for doing it? So here we are. We've not needed to ask permission to be here. And what a blessing it is to gather to worship. And we think of the missionaries. And Father, this morning we offer a special prayer for Nahum. We don't know what's to come. Testing is to come. Consultation with physicians is to come. So we ask a special prayer. We lift him up. And Father, what we love to see is healing. But even more over than that is whatever transpires, Father, is that your will be done, you be honored, you be glorified, and we know that's Nahum and Aaron's wishes as well. So we're so thankful for our many blessings, Father. Ask your blessing on Pastor as he comes to bring another message. Thank you for all that's happened here this morning. Thank you for the community group time that will come. Father, there's so much once again to be thankful for and to count our blessings for, the freedoms that we have. And we think about all that's happening in our world, and many places what's happening is very different than what's happening here. And we just don't want to forget it, Father. So we lift Nahum and Aaron once again, and we pray in Jesus' name.
Well, what fuels our praying and our singing and our living, of course, is God's Word, and we turn to His Word now. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 4, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, can have your time in the Word as you go to the other room now. So suppose, before we read the Scripture, let me just ask some questions. Suppose you had been arrested for a crime you had not committed and then physically molested by your accusers, thrown in jail, and then forced to give a defense before a hostile court without an attorney. How would you feel? If ever the word victim would be appropriate for someone, it would apply to you in that moment. You've been mistreated, abused physically, emotionally, denied the justice that a human being ought to receive. You are a victim. So how do you respond? The scenario I have just described is what Paul himself experienced, as we'll see this morning in Acts chapter 24 in our ongoing series, The Gospel on Trial. How he responded, he already has explained to us in the text I want us to hear for our scripture reading, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 12 verses. So let's listen to what Paul has to say and then see how he puts it into practice in this morning's message. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That statement right there, keep that in mind when we come to Acts in a moment. Open statement of the truth. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So reads God's word. The day marked a turning point in his life. Now, up until this point, his walk with Christ had not been an easy walk, for sure. He has been beaten. He's been stoned. He has been run out of town after town, but at least he's been free. Now he's no longer free. And on this day, he's going to find out if he'll ever be free again. It's AD 57, and Paul's on trial for Christ. He has already finished his third missionary journey. In the previous decade of his life, he's taken the gospel of Christ to thousands and thousands of people throughout the Roman Empire. And more recently, he, out of his love for his Jewish brothers and sisters, has brought a benevolent offering to Jerusalem, the collection that's been taken by the churches that he himself has ministered in. But he gets to Jerusalem and he is misrepresented. He's nearly torn apart by a mob instigated by Jewish religious leaders. The Roman tribune, a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, arrested him, later escorted him out of town under the cover of darkness, and took him to Caesarea, 60 miles away, where he has been waiting to appear before the governor of the jurisdiction, Governor Felix, for his court hearing. This is Acts 24. In Acts 24, Paul is now standing before this hostile court situation. Some of you are experiencing things like this. Like Paul, you are trying to do life in a way that would honor God, but you are in the presence of angry, at times hostile critics. Every day as you leave your house and you head off to the school or to your office, you're on trial for Christ. Some of you are on trial for Christ right inside your own home as you try to obey the Lord in front of unregenerate, sometimes hostile family members. And I would say to you, this passage would say to you, be encouraged. When we're on trial for Christ, the Lord is actually giving us a tremendous opportunity. An opportunity, as we'll see, to put him on display. I've entitled this message, "The Courtroom Becomes a Pulpit." The courtroom becomes a pulpit. I want you to think about a pulpit. Think about what a pulpit is. It's a place from which you proclaim a message. This wooden desk is a pulpit, but so is a courtroom. So is a cancer diagnosis. So is a job loss. So is a war. These, and there are many others, are God-given, God-designed opportunities for His people to proclaim, first to affirm the gospel message, but then to proclaim it with life and words to the onlooking world. So Acts 24 takes us into the courtroom, and it has much to say to us about how we should view and approach the pulpits that we have in our own lives. Three scenes in this account. First of all, we see the prosecution, verses 1 to 9. Luke introduces us to the prosecuting team in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So the prosecution consists of Ananias, who was one of the most corrupt high priests Israel ever had, some elders from the Sanhedrin who have already shown their hostility towards Paul, just wanted to tear him apart when he was before them just days prior to this, and a smooth-talking attorney hired for the occasion by the name of Tertullus. This is a Roman name, and that's about all we know about him. Scholars who know language as well detect certain Latinisms in his speech. One suggests that in Acts we have a Greek translation of what was originally a Latin speech. What we do know is that Tertullus is a professional orator, as the first century lawyers tended to be. The Jews hired him not because he was skillful at achieving justice. That's not their concern. They hired him because he's a professional, persuasive talker who knows how to win cases. That's all that matters to them. As we look at the approach the prosecution takes, we're going to see three tactics in their presentation of their case, and they ought to sound very familiar because they happen time and time again in courtrooms. They happen time and time again in situations that we find ourselves in before hostile individuals. The first that we see in this attack on Christianity and this attack on Paul is flattery. The world uses flattery. Verses 2 to 4. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." What is that called? I call that hot air. Granted, court etiquette then and now requires a degree of formality by those who approach the bench, but Tertullus is, to use another figure of speech, just buttering up the judge. And what's worse, everybody knows it in the room. It's a matter of record in the first century. The Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. And this fellow makes it sound like they're best friends. Pollock suggests that Felix and Tertullus were a match made in heaven. He writes, "Tertullus knew perfectly well that since the appointment of Felix in AD 52, that's 7 years before this day, Judea had suffered widespread bloodshed from the insurrections he provoked, and from the increase in political murders after he had arranged for the ex-high priest Jonathan to be assassinated in the temple itself. Felix's greed was notorious. Through you we enjoy much peace." Right. Maybe for the last 10 minutes they've enjoyed peace at the hands of this ruler. Pollock says, "Tertullus puffed out his cheeks and hitched his robes in the immemorial manner of advocates with weak cases." This is the way justice works in the world often. When someone wants something they ought not to want, they begin to build their case by the use of flattery. Then comes the inflammatory language. Listen to Tertullus as he presents his case. Verse 5, "For we have found this man is a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Tertullus accuses Paul of three crimes. One, he accuses him of breaking Roman law, saying that he has stirred up riots. Two, he accuses him of breaking Jewish law by saying that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Three, he accuses him of breaking God's law by supposedly desecrating the temple. Now, please notice that Tertullus gives absolutely no proof objectively for these harsh accusations, only pejorative language. He speaks in vague generalities, offering no concrete specifics. He uses highly sensational expressions designed to create a negative impression against the person standing before the bench. For instance, just look at the little word. If you have the NIV, you'll notice he uses the word about he's a troublemaker. Literally, it's the word for pest. James Boyce points out it's actually a stronger word than that. For us, pest means a nuisance. But in the earlier days of the English language, pest meant plague, an idea that we preserve in the strongest but somewhat archaic word, pestilence. The man is a plague. He's a pestilence. Or we would perhaps think of it this way, because basically the lawyer is insinuating that Paul is some sort of an infectious disease. We would, in the courtroom today, say the man is a coronavirus. He must be stopped. Now, does he give evidence for this wild charge? No, not at all. Accusations couched in inflammatory language. I wonder if you have any people like Tertullus in your life. Can you imagine what Tertullus would have done if he had had a social media account? I'm sure you can imagine, because the approach of Tertullus is alive and well on social media today, and I hope you're not contributing to it, throwing out inflammatory things just to get people stirred up. If we're serious about living for Christ, we must learn to deal with misrepresentation. It's been well said that our Lord was nailed to a cross. You can count on being nailed to a wall. There's a couple of practical sort of precautions illustrated here that we need to think about. One, look out for people who use a lot of words but in essence say nothing. For sure, let's make sure we're not one of those individuals. Let's be people who speak the truth in love, or literally truthing in love, Ephesians 4:15. When we speak, we should lovingly say what we mean, and then always mean what we say. Look out for people who are verbose, using a lot of words, but don't contribute to the issue that needs to be discussed. And then secondly, look out for people who give a lot of heat but little light. Tertullus isn't interested in the truth. His aim is simply to win the case. So he chooses words intended to turn public opinion against Paul. He uses words that inflame rather than illuminate. When a person does that, it's giving off heat but little light. Listen to Tertullus. He's alive and well today. As he speaks, his rhetoric goes something like this. The problem with society today is the presence of those right-wing, redneck evangelicals with their bigoted notions. Ponder each of those terms carefully and discover a lot of heat but very little light. Now, keep in mind that one of the reasons Luke is writing the book of Acts is apologetic. As directed by God the Holy Spirit, he's giving a written defense for Christianity by demonstrating that though critic after critic in the first century tried to discredit Christianity, the criticisms never stuck. They were fabricated. They were false. And by the time the book of Acts ends, Christianity has survived trial after trial and has made it all the way to Caesar himself in Rome. We're just talking right now about the tactics the world uses. It starts with flattery, then comes the inflammatory language, and then comes intimidation. Verse 9. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things are so. Now, if one person shares an opinion, it's an opinion. What if 50 people say the same thing? That makes it fact, right? No, not necessarily, especially if those 50 people have an agenda and a bias that prevent them from being objective. Be assured that the Jews that Luke mentions in this verse, who agree with Tertullus and asserted that his words were, quote, true, have a very strong agenda. Remember, less than a week earlier, more than 40 of their friends took a vow not to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. These so-called witnesses are not interested in justice. And neither is this prosecution team that's willing to do whatever it can to prove Paul's guilt. Trying to now intimidate the jury, which is Felix, with numbers. So flattery, inflammatory language, and then intimidation. These are the tactics of people who aren't really interested in the truth. This is the approach of scene one, the prosecution. Now, I want us to think carefully about this because I think sometimes we get really discouraged as Christians. Like, look what they're saying about this. Look what they're doing to us out there. Like, okay, we've got to really get riled up and respond. I want you to see in the defense of scene two how Paul does not take that approach at all, nor should we. The defense, verses 10 to 21. How did Paul defend himself? Here's a word that does not apply to the defense that we see coming from Paul. From his posturing, from the way he thinks of himself, and it's the word victim. He does not play the victim card. Oh, he'll set the record straight concerning the injustices, but he doesn't come across as a victim. In fact, he exhibits something that you hardly ever see in a courtroom. Love. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, says Jesus, if you love. Now, when I say love, I'm not talking about some sentimental feeling. I mean what Jesus meant by the term. Love is the willingness to die, to give yourself. God so loved the world that he gave his son. I mean what Paul himself meant by the term as he defined it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. It is not arrogant or resentful, but bears all things. Can you do that in a courtroom? Yes. Just as you can with difficult people in your family and at school and at work. To love means you do what's right towards them. What you would want them to do towards you if the tables were turned. You do what Jesus himself has done with you. Now, that's my opinion of what I see going on here. I think Paul is responding in a loving way. And I want to give you four evidences of that, that this is a loving response. And I think there's much we can learn when we too have been mistreated or misrepresented. First of all, his response is respectful. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over the nation, I cheerfully give my defense." Now just stop there and notice the difference between the way Paul introduces himself and Tertullus introduced his presentation. Tertullus tried to flatter the judge, "O excellent Felix, through you we enjoy much peace," not Paul. Paul shows the governor respect, but he does not utter non-truths or false pleasantries. "You have been judged for many years." That's truth. Everybody in the room knows that's true. "And I now cheerfully make my defense before you." Now, you're just like, that's interesting. That's an interesting word. I don't believe I would have used that word, cheerfully. But I think that says something about us in terms of where we need to grow when we consider where Paul was. Some would say that's hyperbole. "Cheerfully make my defense." He's just saying that to be polite. I don't think so. I think Paul meant that literally. How could he make a cheerful defense? He's been slandered. He's been beaten half to death. He's been put in chains, unjustly incarcerated, and shouldn't even be in this courtroom. This is a violation of justice, isn't it? Yes, it is. But it's also a God-given moment. It's a moment orchestrated by God himself whereby his servant Paul now has the opportunity to do what he most loves doing, making the truth known about God and his glorious gospel. Please don't miss this, friends. There's a difference between going into a courtroom and making a defense and cheerfully making a defense. The stoic makes a defense. The guilty criminal makes a defense. But only the person who really believes that God is sovereign, wise, and good can make a cheerful defense. For that person sees what others in the room can't see, all by the grace of God, of course. That person knows that no temptation has taken you except what is common to man, that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That person knows that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, Romans 8:28, and that we will reap a harvest if we do not grow weary, Galatians 6:9. So he begins with being respectful. It's a loving thing to be respectful. Secondly, his response is factual. Verses 11 through 13, we read, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues in that city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Again, the second evidence that this is a loving defense, a loving response, is respectful and factual. There's a stark contrast between the generalities presented by Tertullus and the specifics given by Paul. The apostle gives concrete information that serves a couple of purposes. He begins by answering the very important question, what? As in, what actually happened? Let's talk about that. Paul presents the facts in a very straightforward manner, and so doing refutes the charges one by one. Fact. 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem. Fact. I went there to worship. Fact. I didn't argue with anyone in the temple, nor stir up a crowd in any synagogue or anywhere in the city. This is what happened, Your Honor. Those are the facts. Notice also, when Paul gave the facts, he gave a defense, but he wasn't defensive. There is a difference. He gave a defense, but he wasn't defensive. He just let the facts speak for themselves. Here's the facts, and they speak for themselves. Even if he had been inclined to stir up a rebellion, he hadn't had time to do it. He'd already been in Caesarea 5 of the 12 days, and a big chunk of the other 7 days was used in his purification rite. You can easily verify that, Your Honor. So we need a firm commitment to the sovereignty of God, yes, but we also need a determination to open up our mouths and present the facts. Jesus told us as his followers to be his witnesses. This is what a witness does. You proclaim the facts. You proclaim what you know to be true, and then you let the audience determine what they're going to do with the facts. This is always the loving thing to do. As is this, his response thirdly, was biblical. I say that because of the biblical scriptural interjection into the next phase of his defense. Notice verses 14 to 16. "But this I confess to you, that the according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." It stands out to me there, verse 16. "I always take pains to have a clear conscience." If you remember, those were the words almost exactly that he used when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. And he says, "I have a clear conscience." I think what he's saying here is where he was going to go in that previous defense. And you recall in that situation, the high priest nodded and they went up and they slapped him on the mouth. I think that's where he was going in that situation. And here he has the opportunity to actually say it. This is the most loving thing we can do when we give a defense. Be biblical. What does that mean? Notice what Paul does in this part of his defense. First of all, he answered the question why. He tells Felix why he did what he did. "Here's why I came to Jerusalem, Your Honor. Indeed, here's the real reason why my opponents are so angry with me. Fact, I worship God. Fact, I'm a follower of the way. Fact, I believe in the Hebrew Scriptures, all of them. Fact, I have the same hope these men do, that there will be a resurrection. Fact, I do what I do in life because I want to keep my conscience clear." What's Paul doing? He's being biblical. He doesn't hide the fact that he's a Christian. He does deny that Christianity is anti-Jewish and therefore heretical. This is an unbiblical conclusion to draw. He must make that record clear. Paul makes it clear that he's a complete Jew, for he believes everything, he says, written in the law and the prophets about the Messiah, which he says his critics don't. Far from being a heretic, he says he's more orthodox than the accusers are. But he doesn't stop there. In his defense, he takes the biblical approach a step further. And that is, he puts the focus right on Christ. He brings Jesus Christ right into this courtroom. Notice the confession he makes again there in verse 14. According to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. I'm a follower of the way, he says. This is the subject that made Paul tick. This is the crux of the matter for him. He's convinced this is the crux of the matter for every person who's alive on planet Earth. The way. This is how Christianity was referred to in the book of Acts. For instance, back in Acts 9, we're told that Saul of Tarsus asked for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus, quote, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, God got a hold of him and he became a part of the way. This is our identity, brothers and sisters. I think this is a wonderful way for us to think about ourselves this morning. Listen to Paul. I'm a follower of the way. I believe in the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. I believe he is the only way. I identify with him and with his people who are likewise on the way to heaven. This is why I'm on trial today. I'm a follower of the way. This is one of the things that stands out about Paul. You're not with him very long before he turns the conversation to the precious truths of the Bible, even in a courtroom, and particularly this subject. Let's talk about the way. I'm concerned about people who call themselves Christian, but seldom talk about Christ, even in church. When the final song is over, they talk about the ball game, the weather, the favorite restaurant, their new outfit. But the name of Christ doesn't seem to feel comfortable on their lips. This is not right. Paul loved Christ and people too, even hostile critics. And he showed his love for Christ and these people by talking about the most precious subject there is to talk about, even in a courtroom. One more evidence of his love, respectful, factual, biblical, and then let's use the word evidential, as in Paul's response, presented evidence, verses 17 to 21. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men say themselves what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, quote, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. This is what I mean by being evidential. Paul just did two, again, very loving things. Number one, he just put the evidence right out on the table. My critics say that I came to Jerusalem to cause trouble. Wrong. The evidence says I came to bring a benevolent offering to help the poor. My critics say that I've desecrated the temple. Wrong. The evidence says I was ceremonially clean. They say I'm a ringleader. Wrong. The evidence says there wasn't even a crowd with me. This is how to deal with the critic. You don't argue. You don't become defensive. You just give him the evidence. It's the loving thing to do. It's what a person needs to know if he's ever going to change. Present the truth lovingly. Which brings us to another way Paul expressed love, and that is simply by using the occasion to be a witness. In his final words, Paul did as he's done previously. A few days earlier he did it when on trial before the Sanhedrin. He takes this pulpit the Lord has given to him and he puts a spiritual subject on the table, even though we have to admit this is a very secular environment. Here in this secular situation, he says, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. I say that's love. If you get the sense that Paul, his number one concern in this trial isn't securing his own release from prison, then you'd be accurate. His number one concern is to please Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. And his number two concern is to help other people come to know Christ. And whatever you want to do with me is fine. This is why he uses the climax of his courtroom defense to help everybody in the room think about the subject that everybody in the room needs to think about. And that is, death is not the end. It will not be the end for me, no matter what you decide, and it will not be the end for you. You can kill me, but there's a resurrection day coming. And we will all live forever, somewhere. And with that, Paul finished. The prosecution, the defense, scene three, the outcome. The outcome, of course, is always in God's hands. Paul knew that. He knew it going into this situation. We can be assured of it as well. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Now, as a result of the defense that Paul has given, we will see three outcomes that God produced. And I say God produced them because he did. God is in control. He's orchestrating. He's working. The first thing that he does is God protected Paul. Now, I want to say before I read this, that's not always the case, that he protected him. This is AD 57. AD 67, 10 years later, Paul will be before another court. That court will decide that he's going to die and they will behead him. So what happens here doesn't always happen, but it does happen here. And God protected Paul in this way. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. This is just so real to life. This whole account is, this scene particularly. What is Felix doing? He's just playing the politics game. He knows these charges against Paul are bogus, that Paul deserves freedom. But he knows that if he gives the innocent verdict, this will infuriate a whole bunch of his Jewish constituents. And it'll probably lead to further unrest and violence. And that's not enough. He weighs it out and he's like, I think I'll just kind of hit the pause button on this. MacArthur's right when he observes, like many politicians before and since who've been trapped between justice and opportunity, Felix decided his wisest course was to avoid making a decision. You may be thinking, I thought you just said that God protected Paul. He did. He used a self-seeking ruler to provide a safe haven for his servant, even if the safe haven happened to be undeserved jail time. But why, you ask? Why would the Lord want Paul to remain in jail? He had a good ministry going, didn't he? Oh, he had a tremendous ministry going. He's just finished his third missionary journey. He's made plans for his fourth. Friends, this is a reality that we need to face. The Lord is the Lord. He's in charge. I mean, he really is in charge. At times, he works in ways we can't understand. But why would that surprise us? He's the sovereign one who created the heavens and the earth. And he does all kinds of things that are, as they say, beyond our pay grade. The Lord, who is sovereign, wise, and good, is always up to something for the good of his people, even when it seems otherwise. You say, what good could come out of abuse and an unjust stay in prison? That's a tough question. There's a lot of things that we could think about. Let's just think about the one right here in the text in front of us, the second outcome. And in this case, what came out of that abuse and that injustice was more opportunities for witness. Notice verses 24 to 26. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, if Paul had seen himself as a victim, he would have completely missed this opportunity God placed in his life. The victim always misses the opportunity. We need to talk about this reality. We have a world filled with people living with a victim mindset. We are living in a world where there's all kinds of abuse and mistreatment and injustice, and it has affected all of us. I don't minimize that at all. It's painful. And there are other messages that could be preached about lamenting and crying out to God when you've been hurt. All appropriate. But we have all been hurt. We are all presently being hurt by people. Some of us grievously. This is why we regularly need to look at accounts like Acts 24. Look at Paul. Look carefully at him. Look at the injustice he's experienced. He's incarcerated because this wicked government official doesn't have the backbone to do the right thing. Paul truly is a victim. But he doesn't act like a victim. He acts like his Savior, doesn't he? When this wicked government official calls for him, he speaks to him. About what? About the injustice of it all? No. He begins to talk to this man who's caused him great pain about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul turned his courtroom into a pulpit, and now he's turning his prison stay into another pulpit. He's choosing to love this wicked man by sharing with him the most precious thing that he possesses. But love is not wimpy, brothers and sisters. Love takes risks, because love's always thinking about the good of that other person, even if that other person is my enemy. This is exactly what Paul does here. I mean, you look carefully at the topics he raised in his conversation with Governor Felix and his wife. What are they? Verse 25 says he talked to him about three subjects. Notice in your Bible what they are. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. If there were three subjects that Felix and Drusilla needed to hear about, it would be those three subjects. Let me tell you some background. Drusilla is a Jewess, the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. As a small girl, she was betrothed to marry the princess of Commagene in Eastern Asia Minor. The marriage, however, didn't take place because the prospective bridegroom refused to embrace Judaism. So her brother, Herod Agrippa II, gave her in marriage to the king of Emesa, which is in Syria. She's a married woman now. But when she's still only 16 years old, Felix enters the picture. Captivated by her beauty, Felix lures her away from her husband with the help of a Cypriot magician and persuaded her to marry him. She did so and became Felix's third wife. At the time of the trial that we're looking at, she's 20 years old. Now, you have to admire what's going on. You have to admire Paul. Paul is looking straight into the eyes of the man who controls his freedom. And he talks to him about righteousness. That is, that there's a righteous God who's established a righteous standard by which he expects his people, his creatures, to live. And then he talked to him about self-control. That is, the response that God demands of a man in light of this righteous standard. In other words, the standard says, among other things, you shall not commit adultery. It takes self-control to be faithful to your sacred wedding vows. And what happens if you've not been faithful? Paul told him next about the judgment to come. The inevitable result of failing to demonstrate self-control in response to God's standard is God's judgment. How did Felix respond to Paul? Luke says, not surprisingly, he was alarmed. The King James says he trembled. No wonder he trembled. He lacked righteousness. He lacked self-control. He's an adulterer. He knows it. His wife is an adulterer. What he didn't know or hadn't been thinking about was that divine judgment was waiting for him. But now he's thinking about that because Paul lovingly helped him to begin to think about that reality. You say that took a lot of guts for Paul to say that. You are exactly right. Why did he take the risk? Because that's what love does. When we really love people, we treat them the way we would want to be treated if we were in their situation. This is what evangelism is. speaking the truth in love to sinners about their sin and about the Savior who came to rescue them from their sin. These are two subjects that everybody needs to know about. And if we love them, we'll talk to them about sin and the Savior, sin and the Savior, in an appropriate, humble, gracious way. One, to be saved, you must face your sin. You may not be living in blatant adultery, but if you're in any violation of God's righteous standard, and we all are, if you lack self-control to say no to any sin, and we all do, then we're heading for divine judgment. The wages of sin is death. Does your friend want to hear that message? Probably not any more than you wanted to hear it. But someone loved you enough to tell you, aren't you thankful? They did. This is what love does, dear friends. What Paul was willing to do and say to his enemy. Not, you're okay, everybody has their faults, God understands, but if you want to be saved, you have to face your sin, my friend. And then to be saved, you must believe in the Savior. Paul didn't just talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That was the tilling of the soil. And then he drops seed into the soil. Notice what else he addresses during his time with Felix and Drusilla. Verse 24 says he spoke about faith, literally the faith, in Christ Jesus. There's a definite article. He presents the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He told Felix how in his grace, God is taking the initiative to rescue adulterers and sinners. We're all sinners. He's provided a way to meet our need for righteousness and self-control. He sent his own son into the world. And on the basis of his son's righteous life and his vicarious death and his victorious resurrection, God will save sinners. But to be saved, in addition to acknowledging your sin, you must believe in this Savior who's come. This too Paul shares again and again as he keeps bringing him back with this powerful man who will determine whether he lives or dies. And how did Felix respond? The NIV puts it in verse 25. That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And verse 26 indicates he did that frequently. He kept calling Paul to come back and talk about this message. But what initially was a fearful heart becomes a greedy heart. What soon becomes apparent that what he wants out of his time with Paul isn't salvation, but money, a bribe. What was the outcome of this personal ministry of the word? Verse 27 says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You say, man, 2 years in prison, that's bad. Yes, it is on many levels. The fact that Felix put off making a judgment about Paul is bad. It's bad for Paul. It's bad for justice. But I want you to know this is very bad for Felix. Wiersbe shares the following story about a meeting in hell. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. I have it, one demon said. I'll go to earth and tell people there's no God. It'll never work, said Satan. People can look around them and see there is a God. I'll go and tell them there's no heaven, suggested a second demon, but Satan rejected the idea. Everybody knows there's a life after death and they want to go to heaven. Let's tell them there's no hell, said a third demon. No, conscience tells them their sins will be judged, said the devil. We need a better lie than that. Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. I think I've solved your problem, he said. I'll go to earth and tell everybody there's no hurry. Felix had so much going for him. Not only is he well acquainted with the way, but he has had the privilege to sit under the personal Bible teaching of the Apostle Paul himself for 2 years. And he does more than sit. He listened. He wanted more. He acknowledged he's a sinner. So much so that he trembles in fear. And yet, in spite of all of this, he postponed his decision. When it's convenient, he says. Felix reminds me of so many people today, some of them that come to this church. They've been taught the truth about Jesus. Maybe they've had parents that opened up the scriptures to them. Some have family members and friends who are praying for them. They come to church regularly because they like to learn new things. They may not be Bible scholars, but they know a lot about Jesus. And like Felix, they have no reason to doubt what they've learned. They agree with it. It makes sense. They know that God deserves to be first in their lives. They know they're sinners. They know that Christ came to save sinners. They've seen him save and change other people. Why, they might even say to those others, "I'm so glad for you. You've made peace with God." And then furthermore, like Felix, they may even like to think about spiritual matters. They think about God, even in their own homes. They think about God. They think about their sinfulness. They think about what Jesus did. They think about the coming judgment, and it frightens them, but they're still lost. And when somebody lovingly urges them to repent and trust Christ, they foolishly say, "Not now. It's not time yet. I need to think more about this." Dear friend, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Felix, he put it off. And as far as we know, he died in his sins. And if that's the case, he's in hell's torment this very moment. He had opportunities and he wasted every one of them. Please don't be like Felix. Come to Jesus while there's still time. Invest your life in helping other people come to Jesus. The third outcome that comes into Paul's life is a new kind of ministry. Verse 27, the NIV says, "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus." You need to know this. Luke doesn't tell us this, but history informs us that it was because of a foolish blunder that Felix made in AD 59. That's 2 years after this scene we're looking at. Felix responded to a severe strife between the Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea and sent in soldiers and brutally killed the Jewish leaders. Rome found out about it and removed him from office. I say it again, this is why there's no place for a victim mentality for a follower of Jesus Christ. The Felixes of this world aren't getting away with anything. Not ultimately. God will have the final say. Indeed, the Lord actually used Felix to open up a brand new ministry for Paul. It's a prison ministry. In some ways, the results of Paul's work in prison will be more far-reaching than those prior to his arrest. During his years as a prisoner, he will take the gospel to the highest government officials in the Roman world. And he will write the New Testament books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Most of that didn't happen during these 2 years of incarceration, but later in his incarceration when he got to Rome. This new prison ministry started, as new ministries often do, with a time of waiting. And Luke gives no information concerning what Paul did as he's in Caesarea, incarcerated for 2 years. Was he discouraged? We don't know. Was he sick? We don't know. We do know that he's learning to be content. The question before each of us this morning is, what am I doing with the pulpit that the Lord is giving me right now? For Paul, the pulpit was a courtroom and then a prison cell. Your pulpit may be a set of bleachers where you're spending a lot of time with your kids, or it may be a doctor's office because of treatments, or it may be a tough family situation. It may be a hostile coworker. It might be a war. Our pulpit is whatever a sovereign, wise, and good God sees fit to place into our lives. And Paul would say to us, as he says clearly by his example, let's use our pulpit for the glory of the God who saved us. Father, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of how you work. Your ways are higher than ours. If we would write the story, we would get Paul out of that courtroom with a declared innocent charge. We would remove him from his prison cell. We would do a lot of things differently because our perspective is so limited. We're thankful you're not like that. You see all things. You know all things. And you've designed a plan in eternity past to rescue a people, an undeserving people. Your Son has come. He's given his life on the cross to rescue those people, to atone the sins of those people. And you have now entrusted to us, the believers in your Son, those that you have saved, this message. And you're orchestrating opportunities for us to make the Lord Jesus known. I thank you that you're a forgiving God. I missed opportunities as I talked with you earlier personally about this, even this week. I didn't speak for you. I could have. As we look back at this past week, we can see how we've wasted. We've missed opportunities. We've distracted from what's really important by maybe our attitude. Or thank you that you forgive, that Lord Jesus, your Son, has taken all that sin. It's been paid. There's no condemnation. So we can look to this new week now and say, Lord, help us to not miss the opportunities to take advantage, full advantage of the pulpit that you send in our life. Day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. This is the mentality that we need to have as we think about our pulpit this week. There are three verses in this wonderful song. Is coming. The conflicts will be in the past, but for many of us, they're in the present. May God help us to fortify ourselves with this grace that we have. We have one opportunity to be a blessing before I dismiss you. We prayed earlier for Nahum and Aaron O'Brien, our missionaries. As you heard, Nahum has been diagnosed with colon cancer, has come back from Norway, facing treatment this week. They're in Columbus. We want to be a blessing. Our combined board is recommending that we begin with an initial gift. We'd like to vote on a motion to give a gift of $500 to help with expenses that they're incurring from traveling and motel and so forth. So the motion will be a gift of $500 out of our missions special designated account, that line that we, in our budget or in our missions, not in the general fund budget. There's a category called Mission Special Projects. It's a designated fund. $500 to be taken out of that to be used by the O'Briens to help them with their expenses right now. We'll need a motion and then a second for that. Karen and Jim with the motion and the second. Any discussion about that before we vote? All in favor of approving this motion, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, the same sign. That motion carries. That'll be a blessing to them. It's a privilege to participate. So, Father, thank you again for the blessing of being here together. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We ask you to fill us as we leave. May we be like Jesus and speak for Jesus throughout this day and week. Amen.
Thank you.